Okay, let's go to the book of Jude. We're really studying the book of Numbers, but we're departing, or not really departing, simply teaching Jude in connection with it, because Jude makes reference to Balaam, which is Numbers 22 through 24. He makes reference to Korah, chapter 16, chapter 17, and then he makes reference to the colossal failure of Israel to believe the Lord and go into the promised land, and therefore it's sort of an inspired commentary looking back at the book of Numbers. Incidentally, when we complete Numbers, we will move to the book of Joshua and see them going into the land. All right, we have had the fact that verse 3 is the theme, giving a command saying, you are to earnestly contend for the faith, noting the fact that the faith refers to the body of Christian truth, the body of Christian doctrine, under attack, needs to be protected. Then we said that the rest of the book, even though it's very short, clear down through verse 25, answers simply two questions. Number one, why we must fight. And that is in verses 4 through 16. The major thing to note there is this is just plain, pure, simple information. We are not told anything to do. There are no commands. There are no exhortations. It is simply a body of information that gives us, by the time we finish it, adequate reason for, I can see why we ought to contend for the faith. Then, beginning in 17 on through the end, you have three pivotal commands around which the rest of the book revolves, and that tells us why we must fight. So we look this morning at the presence of apostasy, designation of the apostates, certain men, no names, only pronouns. Issue is truth, not personality. We looked at the methods, which is Satan is an infiltrator. We looked at their end, and we stopped with their character. And that is in Jude, verse 4. We're down to their character. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for condemnation, ungodly. And there is the description of character. This is one of the favorite words of Jude. As a matter of fact, he will label them as ungodly 6 times. And I take it where he got this was from the preaching of Enoch. And so notice you have a single word designation calling these people ungodly. Notice it in verse 15. Verse 15 is literally saturated with it. When Enoch did his preaching, this was his key term expressing those to whom he preached. He says, the Lord is coming to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So we ought to look at the meaning of the word. The word is spelled A-S-E-B E-I-A, pronounced Asebia. While our translation has given us the idea of ungodly, the idea involved is a lack of respect for God. Lack of respect and consequently no worship of God. Lack of reverence, lack of respect for God. And we will find, coming through the rest of the book, that if there's anything that is central to apostasy, it's lack of respect for divine authority. I think I need to choke just a minute here. I just ate some whole wheat bread with whole wheat in it. I mean, unground some of it, and it stuck partway down. Okay, ideas, lack of respect for God is involved. That is followed up by a statement on their doctrine. What do they teach? What would you look for more than anything else to be apostate doctrine? And that comes in two areas. Verse 4, latter part, ungodly persons. And this hinges on two ing words, two participles, even though on our English translation they have been translated as verbs. Ungodly persons turning the grace of God into licentiousness and denying the only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So notice that their error is in two areas. Number one, in the area of the doctrine of salvation, soteriology. And second will be in the area of Christology. But first of all, notice their error is in the area of Christology, and notice what they do with truth. They do not, at this point, per se deny it, but they twist it. Truth is twisted. When we come to the second one, truth will be denied. But at this point, it's a little bit more subtle. It's taking truth and giving it a twist. The word that is translated turning in verse 4 is a word that is used for using something for a purpose for which it was not intended. It is using the sterling silver butter knife as a screwdriver. That is not what it is intended for, and he's simply going to say they're going to take grace and twist it into something that is not intended for. Now, what is that in verse 4? Turning the grace of our God into no restraint. That's basically the meaning of the word licentiousness. No restraint. And so the logic is strange and perverted. God is good. Therefore, we can be bad. That is perverted, isn't it? God is good. That's His grace. Therefore, we can be bad. That's the twisted thinking of the apostates. The second thing, oh, by the way, we ought to counter that with proper teaching. Keep your finger here, but look at Titus 2 and notice what grace really does if it is properly understood. Titus chapter 3, verse 2, chapter 2, pardon me, verse 11 and 12. And you can see from reading these two verses just how much they've really twisted God's grace. They have said, grace says no restraints. And this ought to be refuted very clearly by verses 11 and 12. Grace does not teach there are no restraints. For the 11th verse reads, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously and godly in this present age. So notice the real teaching of grace is stated in Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. Teaches just the opposite of what they are teaching. They are perverted in the area of soteriology. Second, notice they pervert in the area of Christology, the doctrine of Christ. And that is in the latter part of verse 4. Which says, denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Notice all of the words involve Christology. First of all, when we read that they deny our only Master, the word Master is very colorful. In fact, when I pronounce it, you'll recognize it in English and you won't like it. The word for Master is D-E-S-P-O-T-A-S, despotes. We scratch the A-S and we have in English the word despot. And despot simply means unquestioned, absolute authority. Now the only reason that we have a bad taste in our mouth for the word despot, and it's certainly no compliment to say he is despotic or he is a despot. That's that does not denote anything good, simply because there is nothing worse than absolute authority placed in the hands of sinful man. And consequently, because in history there have been certain men who have had at least a fairly absolute authority and have misused it, that does not mean the word is not a very good one. And when you put absolute authority in the hands of Jesus Christ, it's very good. Let's just put it, it's good or bad, depending on whose hands it is, in whose hands it is. Good or bad, depending on who has it. And in this context, the one that has it, it's very good because it's Jesus Christ. So notice, in Christology, they reject his absolute authority. Second, very close to that, is his lordship is denied. Very close to the first one. Third, with the word our Lord Jesus, word for Savior, Saviorhood is denied. And then finally, you have the word Christ, which ties into the Old Testament, not a name, but a title, which means the Messiah. So, in the view of the apostates, they look at Jesus Christ and they do not see the Messiah. They do not tie him in as the fulfiller of all of the Old Testament prophecy. They do not see in his work any saving ability, and they certainly will not bow to his authority, and that is reflected by the fact that they will not bow to his word. So that basically is the teaching that you have that makes up apostasy. And if you begin to think of apostasy in general, your sects and your cults and so forth, and you will notice that they are never straight on salvation. They never have the gospel right. And as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, in many of them, he is less than deity, and the things that make him deity are denied and rejected. That is their doctrine. All right, now let's take a look after we've had the presence of apostasy in verse 4. Now let's take a look at the penalty for apostasy. Presence of the apostates, penalty of apostasy. Verses 5, 6, 7. And it goes in very neat order because verse 5, Israel is an example. Verse 6, angels are an example. Verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah is an example. Now, these are not the only examples. Consequently, we'll want to ask ourselves, why did he pick each one? Why did he select Israel in verse 5? Why did he select angels in verse 6? And why did he select Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7? But let's look, first of all, at our first example, apostasy and its penalty as seen in Israel. Now, this is appropriate because if we would ask, and if the author Jude looks back at the Old Testament, wants to find a key example of apostasy in Israel, where is he going to go? And if you know your Old Testament, you could say, well, he has plenty of material to choose from. But notice, he goes for his example to Numbers chapter 13 and verse 14. But notice first, in verse 5, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all. So let's begin with the question. Why does Jude feel the need to remind? Why the reminder? In 2 Peter, when he's writing his last letter, he says, I am writing to stir up your memory of things that you already know. Why do we need reminders? And I'll put down several things that are important. The first thing is what we tend to do with truth. We tend to compartmentalize truth out into a part of our mentality and shut the door and go on living. So let's put down, number one, the tendency to isolate truth in our minds. Man has an uncanny ability to know truth, shut the door on it, and he knows it, but he can effectively forget it. It's part of all of us. That's why I never go to a doctor for an examination. I don't want to know what's wrong with me. And I prefer the ignorance and to die in the bliss of that ignorance rather than to be told something or told that I've got to change my lifestyle. I don't want to do that. So I effectively isolate truth, and I will isolate truth until I have to be carried in. And then, but nonetheless, this is a tendency we all have. Notice also in the cure for this is to be continually reminded of the truth. We ought to add one other thing here. Remember, the Holy Spirit cannot use truth that is not in our memory. He cannot use truth that is not in memory. If you go through your Monday tomorrow and suddenly find a testing situation and say, I don't know how to look at this, because I'm not really sure. So you say, Satan, kings, my fingers are crossed. I got to go home and get my notebook. And it doesn't work that way. The Word of God has to be in the forefront of our mentality or we can't use it. That's the only kind of truth that he can use. So notice coming down to Jude 5, we have the prime example of apostasy in Israel. Verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all these things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, and I think we'll just teach this section by asking about three questions. Number 1, what is the salvation that he's referring to? What is this salvation? Anytime we see the word salvation, you've got to ask that question. As a matter of fact, it's a good idea in reading the Bible. Anytime you come to salvation or save or saved, ask yourself, what kind is it? Because it always has two options. It can be physical. Second, it can be spiritual. So, with the two options in front of us, what would you take verse 5 to be? And I think you can see. After saving a people out of the land of Egypt, remember, it was a physical deliverance. Now, we could also ask this. Were there people that got physically saved out of Egypt that were also spiritually saved? And I think the answer to that has to be yes. Were there people in that group that were spiritually unsaved? And I think the answer to that would have to be yes also, that it was probably, there was a mixed multitude. But the point here is not individual salvation. The point here is look at the whole nation and look what they did as a mass and a body of people. So, physical salvation, or we are looking at the national aspect of it. Look what the nation did. So, we're looking at a national apostasy. Didn't take in everybody. There were two exceptions, remember. Caleb was an exception, and he is not part of verse 5. Joshua was an exception, but that's not the point. The point is not individual salvation. The point is, look at the whole nation, and what did they do as a whole? And verse 5 tells us what that was. They were saved. And by the way, when we say after saving a people, that's going to help us to get to a definition of what apostasy is. Apostasy always looks at somebody who has been exposed to truth. It doesn't look at the poor fellow out there that doesn't know any of God's truth. That's not the point. He's not the apostate. The apostate is the person that came into contact with truth and deliberately said no to truth. And we'll see that farther on. The Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt physically, subsequently destroyed, spiritually, physically here, remember, destroyed those who did not believe. So the second thing we want to note is what is the unbelief that he's talking about? It's a general statement about the nation and, of course, individuals that made it up. Keep your finger here. Go to Numbers 13. We've been there, but we want to tie it in. Numbers 13. They have traveled out of Egypt. God has brought them through the wilderness, and they're on the southern border of Palestine, and they are at Kadesh Barnea. You could look right into the promised land. All you have to do is walk in. So the Lord, as they stand there, spoke to Moses, saying, "Send out for yourselves men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel." Notice how complex that is. The land I am going to give to Israel. Let's see, do we have anything bigger than a... Well, the biggest word we got is a three-syllable word, Israel. I am going to give to the sons of Israel. Very simple, isn't it? It's the relationship that the nation will bear to the promise and the word of God. Well, if you go to chapter 14, they had enormous difficulty with that promise. Then all the congregation, verse 1, lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the sons of Israel grumbled. And what we'll want to note is God took the grumble to be a prayer, and he treated it and responded to it as though it were a prayer. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness." And God is going to say, "Okay, that's what you want? I will take your complaint and I will convert it into a prayer and I will be faithful and answer your prayer. Because we come down to verses 28 and 29 and you see how God took that. Moses is to say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. In other words, I have interpreted your complaining as a prayer. So your corpses shall fall in the wilderness, just like you complain, even all your numbered men and all those in the latter part of verse 29 who have grumbled against me. Now, from this, what can we learn about apostasy? What can we learn about apostasy? Three chief things. And we'll see it reinforced and restated by the following two incidents. But the first thing is this. Apostasy is rejection of truth after exposure. Apostasy is rejection of truth after exposure. Repeating. Apostasy is rejection of truth after, and I'll underscore that, after exposure. Israel had been delivered via the Red Sea. They had experienced that. They had heard the promise. They knew what it was. They had been exposed to truth, and they turned around and reject God's truth. Or they saw God's power displayed at the crossing of the Red Sea. Then they turned their back on it. They heard God's word about promising their land. They even saw the fruit. And having seen the fruit, they turned away in unbelief. So, the other side of the coin, then, is apostasy is not ignorance, but rejection. Apostasy, in the word, is not ignorance. Now, there's ignorance in apostasy. But basically, apostasy is not looking at a person who just doesn't know. That's a different thing. And then the third thing, in all of these instances in the book of Jude, notice that God never, ever once spares the unbeliever. The unbeliever is never spared. All of those who complained in the wilderness died in the wilderness. The only ones spared were the ones that didn't sin, Caleb and Joshua. And that principle will work in the sixth verse. All of the angels who sinned perished. All of those in Sodom and Gomorrah who sinned perished. So we've got three things then about apostasy. It's rejection of truth after exposure. You know what that says? Truth is dangerous. Really, from the perspective of Jude, it would probably be better to have never heard truth than to have heard it and then been negative toward it. Truth, from that standpoint, is a very, very, very dangerous thing. In other words, you're doing a dangerous thing tonight because you are running a risk. You are exposing yourself to truth. And that means that we have the possibility of turning our backs on that truth, and it is therefore very awesome. Now, that doesn't mean run off on truth in order to be safe, but it does say that looking at God's Word is really a very, 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 very serious matter. All right, now let's move from Israel and look at the judgment on apostasy as to angels, or as seen in angels. Now, a good question in interpreting this passage to ask is, why does Jude go in verse 5 from men to angels in verse 6? Why do you think he does that? Well, couldn't his reason simply be this? He wants to show that an order of higher beings fell to apostasy. What is going to exempt sinful man? So if angels fell, or let's put it this way, a higher order has fallen, and therefore he moves to those in the very presence of God who fell in verse 6. All right, several things about them. Verse 6 says, the angels who did not keep their own domain. And we need to do a little order, a little work on the word domain. Because I do not think that our translation really gets across well enough what is involved in the word archē. A-R-C-H-A. Archē. And let me take you to two passages that will give two aspects of the flavor of this particular word. The first one is one that you're familiar with, but let's look at it. Gospel of John 1:1. Now, I think you'll agree from looking at these passages that domain just doesn't quite get it. And while I could probably quote to you, I want you to see in the text the word. The first idea involved in the word arche is the idea of beginning. Thus, John 1:1 says, in arche, ein halagos, in the beginning, was the Word. And so notice arche there is translated as beginning. And consequently, the idea is a beginning or an original first gets it. Beginning or original. The angels left their original, their beginning place. Second place where the word is used and gives an interesting meaning of it is Ephesians 6:12. Again, a verse you probably recognize. Ephesians 6:12. Verse 12 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the arche. And notice the translation is that of rulers. So the second idea that's involved in the word is the idea of dominion, the idea of rulership. Now, New American Standard has said you can wrap that all up with domain, but I don't think it really gets it. So let's go back to Jude and see exactly what he's saying. The angels that did not keep their original place of dominion or did not keep their original place of leadership and rulership. Now, why is that going to be a good example of apostasy? Apostasy is always having been exposed to truth and rejecting it. And these angels had an original rulership. It was theirs. And they said, thumbs down, we don't want it. That's apostasy. It is walking out on truth. They knew the place that God had for them, the plan that God had for them, and they rejected it. So, continuing in 6, they did not keep their place of rulership and their original beginning, but abandoned. Very strong word there for burning all your bridges, abandon their proper abode. I would take it that domain is a word that expresses the function that they had. Whereas the second word, abode, translates, emphasizes the place. One emphasizing function, the other emphasizing location. That's apostasy. We don't like what God wants us to be, and we do not like what He wants us to do. And the angels rejected it, and He's going to point out that that brought about judgment. Resistance of where God puts us, what God wants us to do, that is part and parcel of apostasy. All right, once again, you have God's judgment on apostasy. He always judges it. And that is found in the latter part of verse 7. 6, rather. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. God always judges apostasy. Now, by the time you get down through verse 6, if you take the word seriously at all, you're beginning to say, hey, my relationship to truth is really important. And we ought to look at what Israel did, the golden opportunity with God's truth, and how they turned their backs on it, and each case God judged it. All right, next, we'll see God's judgment and apostasy as seen in Sodom and Gomorrah. And that is in verse 7. The first thing to note, there's a link between what the angels did and Sodom and Gomorrah did. And we know that because verse 7 begins with a little flag word saying, let me tell you how this verse relates to the one we've just been through. Just as. So the just as points to the similarity of sin. So the sin there is similar to that of angels. And the sin of the angels is we do not like God's location and we don't like God's function and we want to leave it. So, just as Sodom and Gomorrah, we're going to have a comparison here. Now, just like we ask, why did God move from Israel to angels? We need to ask, why did he select Sodom and Gomorrah? Why these two cities? And we can answer that, I think, by relating to two passages that will explain to us why he chose these two cities in order to talk about. First of all, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3. Remember, Jude's subject is apostasy. And we need to tie a few things together. And the first one is coming out of 2 Thessalonians 2. Second Thessalonians 2 says that the subject that Jude is teaching, namely apostasy, is going to be a characteristic of conditions just before the day of the Lord. So verse 1, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or as a letter as from us. Someone apparently had forged a letter, and in that letter they had convinced these people that you're right in the middle of the day of the Lord. And some of them were very much shaken by it. And Paul says, the letter is not mine. The letter was to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come until the apostasy comes first. So notice the idea is apostasy precedes the coming of the Lord. Now, go to Luke 17. Luke 17. Apostasy comes before the day of the Lord, and Jude knows that, and he writes a book about it. Now, the next link is that the days in which Lot lived are like those days of apostasy. And that's the tie-in. Luke 17, 28. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. That puts us right in the Sodom Gomorrah context. They were eating, drinking, and they were buying, selling, and were planting. They were building. And I take it all of those verbs express decent things. There was nothing wrong with eating, nor drinking, nor buying. The point is, life as usual. They were on the brink of disaster, and nobody was disturbed. Life as usual is what is explained in verse 28. But, verse 29, on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So the idea was they were laid back until the day of judgment, and then it was too late. Now, then, I think we can see from those two passages why Luke chooses Sodom and Gomorrah. His subject is apostasy. Apostasy comes before the day of the Lord. The characteristic of the day of the Lord, it's like the days of Lot. So let's put them in this particular section in the book of Jude, which is an appropriate place for them to go. Now, what was the sin of the angels, and what was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Verse 7. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these... The as these goes back to the angels. So Sodom and Gomorrah, like these, and these is a pointer back to Sodom and Gomorrah, back to the angels, like these angels, indulged in gross immorality. A four-word translation for one word. The word for fornication in Greek is poruo, and this is got an intensive pronoun in front of it, ek poruo mai, and therefore the idea is they fornicated out and out And our translation does a good job by saying, we need to get the force of that word, so let's use for to do it. And they come up with indulged in gross immorality. Now, what was that immorality? Well, notice the next phrase. They went after strange flesh. Now, we have done it previously in a study of Genesis. I personally believe that in Genesis 6, that the angels attempted to intermarry with the sons of men, and consequently you had the necessity of angels leaving where they were, and they were pursuing strange flesh. That is parallel then with the homosexuality that you've got in Sodom and Gomorrah. And notice again, in the latter part of verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah becomes an exhibit, an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. If we want a living, historical example of eternal punishment, go to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the one that God has assigned for it. All right? That little section then, warning about apostasy. Now, we have next some of the spheres in which apostasy manifests itself. And the first one, we will say it manifests itself in the intellectual sphere. And that is found in the first or early words of verse 8. Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming. So the first thing they are called is dreamers. And the emphasis on dreaming is the emphasis that they had visions contrary to reality. Visions contrary to reality. And that's the intellectual disaster of it. Second, that is so typical of the apostate, forever dreaming of some kind of utopia or forever dreaming of something that is completely unreal. That moves into the moral sphere. Reading. Yet in the same manner these men by dreaming defile the flesh, and here is the heart of the matter, is in the spiritual sphere, rejecting authority. That's the key, really, to the whole thing, is the rejection of authority. You might want to trace the word authority. The word authority is the word kyriotes. And if you will go back to verse 4, when it talks about our only master and Lord, it is the word kyrios, very much linked to the word authority in verse 8. So the emphasis is that they reject authority, or they reject again his lordship, or any kind of lordship. How do they do that? How does an apostate reject the lordship of Christ? By denying all of the things that make him Lord. His virgin birth is denied. His miracles are denied. His resurrection is denied. And that is the way that you have the apostates coming into a denial. Now, that is going to get developed, and we'll simply put this in the authority sphere. We are going to come to probably the strongest verse anywhere in the Bible about the enormous danger of criticizing authority. In fact, the example is so strong that I have read it and reread it saying this could easily be misunderstood. We'll come down to verse 9, and Michael didn't dare rebuke Satan. And I take it the reason is that Satan represents an authority, and even if the authority is, in this case, satanic, there is something that is pivotal that you've got to have, and when you destroy it, you lose everything, and that is respect for authority. As a matter of fact, stop to think. You can't even be born into God's family until you respect authority. Because the gospel is not just a subjective experience. The gospel is a proclamation of a message that Christ died for your sins. And if you say, I can't buy that, until we bow the knee to the message, we can't be born into God's family. You can't grow without it, can you? Because every day is an issue of, will I accept the authority of God's Word? Over here in the book of Colossians, when it talks about this subject, will I accept it over in Ephesians? That we are forever, ever facing up to. That's why, incidentally, and we always need to throw this in, this is why, incidentally, if you have children or are contemplating having children, remember, if you don't put food on the table, that will only kill them. If you don't insist on respect for authority, that will damn them. And that is so vital and so important. And you can see how if authority is not learned at home, how could we ever learn to bow to the authority of the Lord's Word? Now, in this particular section, the word that we often translate blaspheme, which means to speak against, permeates these verses. And let me point it to you because the translation is different. Verse 8. Yet in the same matter, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile. And the word simply means to speak against angelic majesties. Then you come down to verse 9. Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare, and here it is, pronounce against him. And pronounce against him is the word again. And then finally in verse 10, these men revile, and that is the word again. So it's going to permeate this particular section, and it refers to speaking against someone in authority. Now let's look at that very strong verse, verse 9. It's kind of a strange verse. You wonder, in this debate over the body of Moses, why? We don't know. Where? We don't know. When? We don't know. But it is there, and we do know something of Michael's place in God's program. Keep your finger here, Daniel 10. Daniel had quite a position. Michael had quite a position in relationship to Israel. Chapter 10, verse 13. Daniel has prayed, and the prayer has been delayed for 3 weeks. And Michael comes along to say what happened. Verse 13, it says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. And then if you come down also in the same chapter to verse 21, however, Daniel speaks, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is one who stands firmly with me against the forces, except Michael, your prince. So notice Michael had a very high position, and yet in the debate over Moses' body, Michael did not rebuke him, but he said, Lord, you do the rebuking. If we would only learn that lesson, let God handle the rebukes. Go to Titus once again. Chapter 3. Now, there's a reason, I know, there's a reason why what Michael did is hard for us to do. Michael just stepped back and said, I'm not the authority to rebuke the devil. Lord, you do it. And the problem that I have is not letting God do it. The problem I have with that is God doesn't do it quickly enough. I was just telling someone the little motto I saw this week, Lord, grant me patience. Hurry. The Titus 3:2. And here's the word, same word, that is translated revile. Well, let's get the context. Remind them to be subject to rulers, the importance of authority, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign or speak against no one. And if we had the time, we could demonstrate that that word for malign is used of telling the truth. It's also used of those who err. The point is, don't malign anybody. And the chief example of that is with Jude, with the angel Michael. All right? Finally, the apostates in the academic sphere. Verse 10. These men revile the things which they do not understand. And I want to give just a little story and a little illustration of this. Notice that characteristics of the apostates is that they are opposed and they criticize something they don't know anything about. Maybe we shouldn't just confine that to the apostates. Doesn't all criticism generally not know what the score really is? And in this section, he is saying that this is true of the apostate. They do not know what they understand. And let me close with a story. Probably, I don't like to say this, but probably 20 years ago, I was in a class where the theory, a higher critical theory, was being taught of the book of Isaiah, which is generally, there's a trito Isaiah, means Isaiah didn't write all of it. There were probably three authors, or even more popular many times, is the Deutero-Isaiah, and they divide it into two parts. The first 40 chapters are by one man, the last 40 through 66 are by another author. And they teach that, therefore, the book of Isaiah is not all by Isaiah. And I remember talking to a man who said, well, I can certainly buy that. And I said, well, you can't buy it without buying it in ignorance. And he said, well, what do you mean? And I said, well, what kind of respect do you have for the words of Jesus? He said, well, the utmost, whatever he said was true. And I said, well, let me show you then where you're ignorant. Go to John 12. And if you take the words of Jesus seriously, this is the perfect answer. By the way, the Deutero-Isaiah can sound, they can make that sound so attractive, especially when the prophet has been spouting it for so many years. And as is often the case, no, not often the case, it is always the case, the best answer to the criticism of the Word of God is the Word of God itself. And anyone that reads these verses immediately sees that theory doesn't really look at the facts. Because if you begin reading in verse 36, Jesus speaks. He says, while you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he quote, and where does a quote come from? Lord, who has believed our report? That is out of Isaiah 53, the second half. Now come down to verse 39. For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and where does that come from? That comes from Isaiah chapter 6. So you notice if you take the words of Scripture seriously, both halves, the half that contains chapter 53, the coat in these verse, and the part that contains the words in verse 40, are both deliberately assigned by the author and by Jesus himself to the lips of Isaiah. Typical apostate. He's up on this great Deutero-Isaiah theory, and he is seeing it all through eyes of ignorance. And the reason that he is seeing it through eyes of ignorance is because he has limited himself to human viewpoint and does not see the Word of God, consequently, is totally eliminated. Now, beginning next time, we will want to see how verse 11 is a linking verse. Verse 11, very much a linking verse in the book of Jude, for this simple reason. Everything up until verse 11 is apostasy in the past. With verse 11, we shift to apostasy in the present. Notice verse 12, these men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast. So with verse 11, we have a pivotal verse that moves into the apostasy in the present. It's really central and focal in the book. Notice its summary nature. The way of Cain, the error of Balaam, the rebellion of Korah. These words could very well be keyed off of John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Instead of the way of Cain, the way of Christ, they have chosen the way of Cain. Instead of the truth of Christ, they have chosen the error of Balaam. And you notice that the emphasis with Korah is that Korah perished And therefore, in place of the life of Christ, the choice is made to perish in unbelief. But we'll pick up with that pivotal verse on Wednesday. Father, we're thankful for your word and its truthfulness. May we recognize how serious it is to face truth, that it is a wonderful thing to have. And yet, the moment we face truth, we have to make decisions. We have to, in our volition, relate to that truth by either hiding it, forgetting it, ignoring it, disbelieving it. But may we recognize from the teaching of this book that you will not allow man to flaunt and avoid your truth. Even for those angels who sinned so very long ago, they are still waiting the day of judgment, and it will come. And therefore, may we see the seriousness of defending truth and for holding to it and believing it in our own lives in Christ's name.